Isn't that amazing? And it's happening all over the place in so many different contexts and so many different settings. So I just could not urge you enough to be asking the Lord, how would you be involved during the season with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? 100% of that money goes straight to the International Mission Board. Robin and I had the privilege of serving with the International Mission Board in Vancouver, Canada, and then in India for a time. And I can say that it's money well spent, well-trained people, well cared for by the board, and they are seeking to reach and share the gospel with people who have never heard. In 2015, the IMB reported 1.9 million people heard the gospel through their missionaries that year. They had 175,000 new believers. 15,000 pastors were trained. 6,000 new churches were planted. That's the kind of thing that we see happening with Southern Baptist, which is such a large organization, when that we pull our resources together in prayer and sending our own and in giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering to get the gospel around the world. So I encourage you to be a part of it. The goal for our church is $4,500, and so let's meet it now through January 1st. If you stick anything in the offering plate designated Lottie Moon Christmas offering, we'll make sure that it goes there. And this week, one more time, International Missions Week of Prayer, so grab one of these. Come Wednesday night and pray with us, and we will focus on international missions then as well. All right, very good. So we will get into Philippians chapter 3. And so I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Now, I'm sure some of you are wondering, now, doesn't this guy know that it's Christmas time? This is Joseph and Mary time, not Paul in a prison time. And be assured, I'm not Scrooge or the Grinch. I do love Christmas time a lot, and we will be focusing on Christmas. Next Sunday, we'll look at the first half of Philippians chapter 4, which is all about how to have peace on earth. So that's very Christmassy. And then December 17th and 24th, we'll look at the actual Christmas story some. And then on New Year's Eve, we will look at the very last portion of Philippians chapter 4, all about finding our strength and provisions from the Lord for a new year. And so that's the plan. So now hopefully all the Christmas fans are happy and all the type A people are happy, because we'll finish and put a bow on Philippians before the new year. So that's the plan. So we'll dive into it together. I'd like to first call us to do our congregational reading of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. So would you read aloud with me? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I want to encourage you all. You all have gotten louder every week on the congregational reading, so I appreciate that. Congregational reading of the scriptures is something that church has done throughout its history, and so I thought it'd be a great thing to do, especially since those verses right there encapsulate all that Paul is trying to teach us in Philippians chapter 3, in the whole book of Philippians. So now we'll dive into our last portion of Philippians chapter 3. Paul will repeat himself and get to some of the themes that he's talked about before. And then next week, when we look at Philippians chapter 4, he kind of turns a page on the themes. But let's get into it, starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The first thing I want us to see is Paul once again, and for the last time in the book, warns us to beware of illegal aliens. Now, this has nothing to do with politics. I thought about that after I wrote that. Nothing to do with politics at all. Paul talks about citizenship and true believers having their citizenship in heaven. But there's some that are among the church and want to speak into the church who are illegal aliens in the sense that they believe that they're citizens of heaven, but that they're really not. And throughout chapter 3, Paul has warned the church about these people who believe that they're right before God because of something that they've done in their flesh. And Paul has already said, put no confidence in the flesh. You see, they believe that because of good things that they have done, that they're right before God, but they're not. Because Paul says their end is destruction. He now gives this final, emotional, passionate plea to beware of anyone who would teach this way and who would live this way. I can imagine Paul telling this church, press on as I'm pressing on. I'm doing all that I can to get this gospel of God's love and God's grace to people so that they have an opportunity to know him and go to heaven. And right now I'm in prison for it. Yet at every turn I found opposition. Enemies of the cross of Christ. People that would say, who needs it? Aren't I going to be right on my own? And it's kind of like Paul just says, and sometimes I just break down and I cry out. And Paul's so passionate about it because he realizes the massive weightiness of the consequences of getting the gospel right versus getting the gospel wrong. And why were those who put confidence in the flesh so dangerous? Why did the thought of them hurt Paul so deeply? Because he says they were enemies of the cross of Christ. The very thing that was meant to bring freedom and life and hope and possibility of relationship with God and of eternal life with God. Without it, all anyone has to look forward to is an eternity in hell and destruction apart from the presence of God. So why does putting confidence in the flesh make you enemy of the cross of Christ? Because the whole point of the cross is that there's nothing that we could do for ourselves in order to be saved. That we have a perfectly holy God in all his perfections morally, spiritually, in every way that he thinks and feels is good and right and perfect. And so if we've sinned, if we've fallen short of that even one time, we're eternally separated from eternal God who's eternally holy. And our only hope is found in Jesus, like we just heard sung. That Jesus came, that he lived that perfect life in our place. And then when he died that death on the cross, he took all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our destruction onto himself. He bore the wrath of God for sin so that if we would believe it, we could trade places. We could have all of God's righteousness, all of his glorious perfection given to our account, and we could be given a relationship with him where there's nothing in between us and God because Jesus has saved us. That's the whole point of the cross. You see, the cross of Christ is the picture of just how ugly, destructive, and devastating our sin is. And when Jesus, he suffered the full weight of Satan, sin, death, and the wrath of God towards sin in order to remove all the deadly weights of sin and hell and darkness off of our hearts so that our hearts could truly beat for the first time, so that we who were dead could have spiritual life. So now imagine gazing on the cross of Christ, hearing that message and saying, I don't need that. Surely I've done enough to clean myself up on my own. I mean, I'm not all that bad. Surely there's enough good that I've done to make up for the losses. Listen, those who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ were using obedience to the law and outward rituals to make them right before God. And it's like they were making up a corpse. Listen, you can put as much makeup on a corpse as you want. At the end of the day, it's still dead. And that's what they were doing. So how does this look? How does this flesh out? I get the theory, but how does this look in kind of daily practice in life? Well, thankfully, Jesus talked about this more than anyone. So he gives us a lot of great illustrations. So I'll give you a few of them. Matthew chapter 23, 25 through 28, Jesus said this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside might also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Listen, Jesus is saying you cannot gain citizenship into heaven by cleaning yourself up and making yourself look righteous and good, because that does nothing to bring a dead heart to life. Luke 5, 31 and 32, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, if you believe that somehow you can earn a right standing with God on your own, the cross of Jesus Christ seems like foolishness and it seems unnecessary and you miss it. That's why Jesus said he didn't come to call those who already believe that they're righteous by what they do. They'll never see a reason to come to Jesus. It's those who know that they're sinners and not worthy of God's forgiveness who will see the cross as beautiful and life-giving. One more, Luke chapter 15. All of Luke chapter 15 is Jesus speaking of this concept. He first says, Luke 15:3, he told this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ see no reason for it. They believe they have already earned their righteousness and are encouraging others in the church that they can earn it as well. Luke 15 goes on to share probably the most famous story Jesus ever told, the story of the prodigal son. And we all know it. But do you realize there's two sons in the story? And when Jesus told a parable, he told the most cutting part, the part he wanted you to remember last. And so he actually talks about the second brother last. Because remember, it's the first brother. They have this benevolent, generous, joyful father. And the first brother came to him and he said, Father, give me my inheritance now. Which is like saying, Father, I don't want to wait till you die to give me my inheritance. You're dead to me. Give it to me now so I can go do what I want. So the father gave it to him and he went out and did what he wanted. And we know the story. He went out and squandered all of his money in sinful living. And then when he got to the point where he had nothing left, he went and got a horrible job feeding pigs and he had nothing to eat himself. And then it says when he finally came to his senses, he realized, you know, my father has a lot of servants and those servants get fed well every day. So I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to ask him, Father, can I be your servant? I've done wrong against you. Can I be your servant so at least I can eat? And he arose and came to his father, verse 20 says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate, but that's not the end of the story. Verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now is found. Who's the one person who didn't enjoy the party that day? Who's the one person that didn't finish the day reconciled to his father? It was the son who believed that he had already done enough on his own to be worthy of his son, his father's acceptance, of his father's love. And when you believe that, you have to be judgmental to all those who haven't added up. And Jesus is telling them, no, that's not the gospel. Those who walk as enemies of the cross are repulsed by a gospel of grace towards sinners. The gospel of the love and acceptance of God that could never be earned but only received as a free gift. See, the beauty, the power, the beauty of the gospel, it's so powerful, it's so good, it's so complete, and it's so life-giving, yet an offense to those who believe that they deserve God's favor on their own. And it's really interesting because Paul here says their God is their belly. And that idea throughout Scripture means that they give in to their own lustful and sinful temptations at every turn. They indulge themselves. Well, how's that so? I thought these were the people that were trying to do everything right in order to earn God's favor. You see, a lot of people think that holiness in life will come only if you believe that you have to earn God's favor. But that's just not true. Because you see, these same people who are doing all the rituals, like going to church on Sunday morning or were giving in the offering plate, these same people that were doing all the outward things right, thinking that they were earning God's favor, it didn't do anything to change their heart. And so they still went out and lived however they wanted to live during the week, believing they would be fine because they were doing the right rituals. It's kind of like the guy who will go out on Saturday and live for himself and give in to all these indulgences and sin, and then come in on Sunday morning and say, well, I'm good because I'm at church on Sunday morning. No, 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 you're not getting it at all. Your heart is so far from God, even though you're just trying to do the right rituals. A life of holiness begins with believing you can never earn a right standing before God on your own. You need a relationship with Jesus. You need to experience his love, experience his forgiveness. And when you get in that kind of intimate relationship, you start sharing your heart with one another. And when God starts sharing his heart with you, you desire holiness. You desire to do the things that bring him joy. You desire to do the things that bring him honor. And you don't do it because you're afraid of judgment. You do it because you love your Father. And he loves you, and he's given you acceptance. And so you love him, you desire him, you long to be near him. And it says they glory, the enemies of the cross glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. The very thing that they believe will make them right before God are the very things that God is going to say on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You believe you could earn a standing before me like earning a job or earning a paycheck, while all the while I had already done everything necessary and all you had to do was humble yourself and receive it." In contrast to these illegal aliens, the enemies of the cross, Paul then turns to talk about true believers in verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven." Point number two, live as heaven's citizens. You see, as a believer in Jesus, your true citizenship is in heaven. Because you see, we all have these desires and these longings within us that are never going to be satisfied in this life. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "If I find myself in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Do you have those longings? Do you have those desires? If you live long enough to see, they're not all going to be satisfied here. But God gave you those for a reason, to point you beyond, to point you to eternity. And if you've received Jesus as Savior, you are a citizen of heaven both now and forever. And those longings will be realized. You see, citizenship was very important to the people of Philippi because they lived outside Rome, but they were still citizens of Rome. So they still got all the rights and privileges of citizens of Rome. And so when people would come to Philippi, if you spent any time with the people there, if you spent any time in the city of Philippi itself, you would start kind of saying, you know, this is a lot like Rome. This feels a lot like Rome is like, because we have all these Roman citizens. And in the same way, we as the church are citizens of heaven. And God tells us that we already have all the rights and the privileges of Christ, that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so if anyone comes into our gatherings or spends any time with people in the church, they should leave thinking, wow, that must be a little bit about what heaven's like. They love one another. They care for one another. They help the poor. They take in the orphan. They speak encouragement and life to one another. They outdo one another in showing honor. They show no partiality, whether someone's rich or poor or black or white. This must be what heaven's like. Is that the kind of example that we're setting as the church? Heaven citizens. Are you walking close enough in this intimate relationship with Jesus that when people encounter you, they're encountering Jesus in you? Jesus in your life. And Paul says, make no doubt about it. Have no doubt about it. Those who are citizens of heaven are waiting on something. Because you hear that and you say, well, we're not there yet. I'm certainly not there yet. And Paul says, you're right. You're not totally there yet. You're in process. You're on the way. But none of us is totally there yet. We're all waiting. Yes, just like last week, we are pursuing. We are pressing on. We are learning to know Christ and to make him known, but in the same facet, we are waiting. And this waiting is a very active waiting as we are waiting a return. We await the return of a Savior, the one who will deliver us from all dangers, toils, and snares. We await the Lord, who is the true sovereign ruler of all creation. We await Jesus, who means God saves. We await the Christ, which means the anointed and rightful king. Oh, Caesar may identify himself as Savior and King of Rome, but as citizens of heaven, we await the true Savior and King who has the power to make all things right again. That's what we're waiting for. D.A. Carson wrote this, "Paul insists in the strongest terms that genuine Christianity, the kind that he wants imitated, lives in the light of Jesus' return. It is the kind of Christianity that joins the church in every generation crying, 'Amen, come Lord Jesus.' In short, it is Christianity that's preparing for heaven. For that is where our true home is, our true citizenship, our true destiny. How often do you think about where you're headed? Do you think about heaven? The church in the past, I think, thought about it a lot more than we do. Because I think we still have this veneer of an idea, especially in America, that we could bring some American dream about and it would be like heaven. But so much in the church around the world is known for a long time that that's not true. And so how often do you think of it? How often do you long for it? Here's a reason to long for it. Because he says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one. Do you realize that in eternity, Jesus will not just deliver our souls from danger, but will also deliver our bodies from decay? No amen. That's okay. We'll get there. No doubt, our bodies right now are in a humble state. Sickness, disease, one long turn, one traffic accident, and life has changed forever or lost altogether. We're obviously in a very lowly state. Our bodies are so fragile and frail and totally dependent on the next heartbeat. But when we see Jesus, when we're finally there, when our race has been won and all strivings have ceased, when the last breath has been taken from our frail bodies, think about it. Stay with me. No more pain. No more loss, no more disease, no more weight loss plans, no more sickness, no more cancer, no more diabetes, no more exhaustion, no more struggles with your self-image, no more doctor's visits, no more hospitals. Are you seeing it with me? No more chronic pain, no more medications, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more disability, no more medications, no more PTSD. Come on, church, do you taste it? Do you believe that's where we're headed? It's where we're headed. And in the New Testament church, they talked about this all the time. And it brought them great hope and great life and great ability to move forward. Do you see it with the eyes of your heart? Do you use your holy imagination to dream of what that day is going to be? Do you long for a more intimate relationship with Jesus who's promising you all of this? And in light of eternity, like we said last week, it's just a few more days. So let's run it all the way home, all the way home. Matt Chandler, pastor, writes this: in this difficult life of sin and self-denial, a great reward on the horizon makes a beautiful motivation to passionately pursue Christ. C.S. Lewis: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. So do you daydream of heaven? Not sitting on a cloud with a harp. That's boring. That's not heaven. Living as you were created to live. Your abilities intact. No night. All of us with the same purpose of glorifying God in a beautiful city with family that we've lost, with friends that we've lost, all together. What joy, what healing, what peace, what laughter, what song, what delight, what affection. So I haven't felt that in a long time. It's coming. Hold on. Let your holy imagination ignite your longings for God and your obedience to him now. And then the passage says the same power that puts everything under Jesus' feet is going to make your body like his. It's a physical place. And we're all going to be there together, glorifying the Lord as we were created to do. So the last thing I want us to see is, what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait? I want to point us back to verse 17. It's the only command in the passage. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So what do we do while we wait? We want to be a godly example, and we want to follow godly examples. That's what Paul's saying. Do you have anyone in your life that would be willing to say, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ? And then are you that for anyone else, in anyone else's life? Because we all need that kind of example in our lives of how to continually walk out this Christian life. And listen, faith is more caught than taught. Faith like this, faith that gets the gospel right, faith that's consumed by the love of God, desiring to pour out life for love of God and others, faith that doesn't live for the desires of the flesh but truly glories in the God of the universe instead of glorying in shameful things, faith that focuses on heavenly realities instead of earthly things. Listen, God might ignite the beginnings of a faith like that, sitting listening to a preacher or a sermon or reading your Bible. But the main way we see in the New Testament that God fuels a faith and grows a faith like that is through life-on-life relationships, having examples, setting examples for others. So we need godly examples, and we need to be a godly example in order to grow in Christ. That's what it means by discipleship, having a mentor. It's life-on-life relationships that keep growing in their faith. Listen, there's one command in our passage today. It's imitate me and anyone else who is following the example of Christ that we have been shown. So follow Christ-like examples and be a Christ-like example. Let's think about the Great Commission for a minute, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is probably the verse we turn to most to think about the mission of the church. And Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. And at the end he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not sit under Bible teaching, though knowing the Bible is critical and important. Not just listen to the preacher on Sunday morning, even though God uses preaching. It is teach others how to do what I've told you to do. Teach them to actually live out Jesus' commands from Monday through Saturday. Listen, a sermon can answer the question, who should I believe and what should I do? But it can't really ask the question, now how do I flesh that out in daily life Monday through Saturday? Only life relationships can do that. The best way to do it is you find someone who's walking with Jesus, and maybe they've walked a little bit longer with Jesus, and you spend time with that person. You find someone that has maybe been in the struggle that you're in, and they found joy on the other side of it, and you say, hey, can I hang out with you? Will you share your story with me? Or it's on the other side of things. Maybe you're in a place where you think, you know, yeah, I could pour into somebody else. Have you ever done that? Do you ever see that new person in the church or that person that doesn't even come to church and think, God's given me his Holy Spirit. I have something to give. I see that guy in the aisle and I'm like, man, I hope he gets discipled. Well, you're the answer to your own prayer. Ask him to coffee. Ask him to go fishing with you. Share your story of how you came to know Christ and how you've been walking with him. Ask them their story. That's discipleship, making disciples. Is the mission of the church. It's the mission of the church. So intentional relationships, it's a command from God. This isn't just advice from a pastor that, hey, this might help add to your life. This is God's plan. If you think about Jesus during his ministry on earth, Jesus taught the crowds, but he spent most of his time with 12 men and even more time with three of them. And they weren't just sitting in services, but they were doing life together because faith is more caught than it is taught. Listen, that's not the way I would have done it. Listen, I need one. God's going to send one guy to come down here and spread the gospel everywhere. I would have thought I needed to invest in as many people as possible, but Jesus didn't do that. He taught the masses, but he spent the most time with a few. Who knew that they would be able to spend their time with a few and spend their time with a few, and that that gospel and that glory would be able to multiply out of that? Listen, do you feel like the best days of your ministry are behind you? You feel like maybe I should just kind of coast to the finish line. Don't do that. You have banked valuable years of the faith that we younger people need. Invite us over. Share your story. Listen to our stories. That's why God's made the church multi-generational. So that those older in the faith can pour into those who are younger. Pray for one another. Talk with one another. Make disciples. Because I'll tell you what a lot of people, I believe, are saying when they walk out of church on Sunday morning. They don't say it out of their mouth, but they're thinking in their heart. Jesus is great and all, but how does that apply to my career? How does that apply to taking care of my kids or doing the laundry? What does that have anything to do with my marriage and family? How does it apply to my free time? And listen, those questions aren't going to get answered the best sitting in a big room listening to someone teaching. They're going to be answered when we rub shoulders with one another and we spend time with one another outside of our gatherings in intentional relationship, sharing Christ, sharing the how of our faith with one another, imitating one another, being examples to one another. Think about it like this. Imagine a person who loves to eat. And they eat all the time, but they never exercise. Totally hypothetical situation, right? Totally hypothetical. That person's going to be so unhealthy because they just keep taking in, but they never put anything out. Are you that way spiritually? Do you attend services and take in God's word and receive, yet you've never found that outlet to actually pour out what you've been learning? What you've been growing in, being able to share it with someone else. I mean, imagine at the sermon time every week that I'm like a coach. And imagine when we gather here, it's like I'm gathering the team around. And I'm up here calling the play, okay? Call the play. All right, the play's done. Now imagine right after the sermon, you all line up in a big line. And you come one-on-one and you shake my hand. Great play call, coach. Great play call. Hey, great play call. That was awesome the way you called that play. And you go out and do nothing about it. You never take the field. What was the point of the coach calling the play? That's the vision of what we're doing here. We come together and we worship and we're encouraged and we see what God is doing in the world. And the preacher calls the play. And then our job is to take it Monday through Saturday and go out and flesh it out and actually run it and actually do it with somebody else, and we'll get the bumps and the bruises, and that's why we got to come back and gather and do it again so we're all ready to do it again. That's discipleship, and it's what the church is here to do. Mr. Eddie Du Bois has told me something a few times since I've been here. He said, you know, I knew a pastor who would always say, if people had the choice of either going to Sunday school or going to service on Sunday morning, I would hope that they would choose to go to Sunday school. He says Sunday school gives them more of a chance to experience gospel transformation because it gives them more of a chance to sit in circles to get to know one another and hopefully grow in some relationships where you can be an example to one another, where you can rub shoulders with one another. And I would agree, I would say the same thing, that spiritual fruit isn't going to come by, it's not going to be calculated by how many people sit here on a Sunday morning. And it's not going to be calculated by how much you can attain or how much you can learn. Those things are important, but the spiritual fruit is going to be calculated by who's actually being a disciple and making disciples. Who's actually pouring their life out into someone else? Who's actually sharing the hope of what we have with someone else during the week? That's our calling, and that's what we can joyfully do. And without that kind of discipleship in our church, we'll get more illegal aliens who believe that they're right just because they practice the rituals like we do. There's no real life there, but we come to this service, and we come to another service, and we do this. And so, okay, I fall in line here. while all the while missing the heart of what Jesus was after. And so let's not miss it. Let's be an example to one another and make an example to others. Heaven citizens pouring their lives out for others with the goal of the glory of Christ. That's the church. In this, we guard ourselves and others from illegal aliens of the kingdom who do rituals but don't truly know the Savior. So do you have a vision of heaven? Are you sharing that hope with others in the midst of your own family, friends? Are you pouring something out and not just taking it in? Jesus loves you. He wants you to walk intimately with Him. And as you do, you'll just naturally desire to share that with others, both inside and outside the church. So let's be that kind of people. And let's pray.